In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. This is year B in the three-year cycle of the ordinary form of the church, so this is the unfortunate odd year where you don't get the gospel of the temptation of our Lord in its fullness, because St. Mark did not record it all in its fullness. But nonetheless, we meditate upon it because of the reality of what it betrays. First and foremost, the church proposes the temptation of Christ at the beginning of Lent for obvious reasons. Well, obvious to those who are in the pursuit of spiritual things. Those who are not, makes no difference, they could care less. And those who are technical are thinking, well, the devil tempts Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke after his 40 days in the desert. But that's precisely why the church proposes it at the beginning of the 40 days of Lent for us. Because the Christ went into the desert to goad the devil into battle. The devil would not have battled him otherwise, in the sense that the devil is, by our standards, superior in intellect, but by the reality, his intelligence, his intellect, is greatly darkened by his sin, by his pride. The same thing happens to us. That's why when we do something sinful, it's usually a surrender of our intellect to our passions. Except for those who sin in intellect by virtue of, say, a practicing heresy or apostasy. Whatever the case may be, the devil is not as powerful as people want to believe and make him out to be. It's a myth that he's God's equal. He's not. He's a mere creature. It's a myth that his power is great. It's not. St. James tells us in his letter that the devil is a coward, that he runs when he is opposed, and this is true. The devil is, as the Father said, on a chain. He's that dog that barks very loudly, but it's stuck on the chain, and if you're stupid enough to get close to the dog, then you deserve to be bitten, but otherwise it's just noise. But the devil is the father of lies and the prince of darkness, and therefore a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said, and therefore his aim is our destruction, and he does it principally through lies, creating doubts and uncertainties. Because in his pride, he is dubious, he's doubtful. Remember his whole cry that non servium, as it is often put in literature, I will not serve, is an indication of the fact that his pride had him believing he was better than he was, which is why he tempts Eve to be something she was not. And to this very day, the devil tempts women to be men instead of being the women that they are. Always tempting to something that is not, because the devil himself lives a lie. The lie is that he is like God, hence St. Michael's name, Quisu Deus, who is like God, Michael. Who is like God? He's named for the question he asked at the rebellion of Satan. There's no one like God. That is his point. The devil then is cast out by Michael and the other angels, who will not tolerate their kind of falsity. But Lucifer believes, the bearer of light he was called, because he was a beautiful angel. God created him to be good, but in his own free will he chose to be evil. Lucifer believes that he should be like God, and therefore he wants worshipers. But again, he's not the warden of hell. He is the chief prisoner of hell. But he kids himself and kids all others by making them believe he is the warden. And therefore, if you trade your soul to the devil, you'll have a great position in hell, and you'll be able to torture souls along with the demons. Hardly. It's a place, it's a prison for all of them. But he wants man to believe his own lie, that he is great in power. But his intellect is darkened, and this is what the grace of the church is all about, permitting us to overcome our concupiscence, our bent towards sin, when we let our emotions, our passions, override our reason. And it's all about cooperating with grace so that the faculties of the soul are dominant over the lower faculties of the body. And that's the balance that God had given to Adam and Eve at the beginning. Hunger is not a bad thing. And therefore, this is how it all begins with regards to temptation. The devil does not know if Christ is truly the Messiah, because his intellect is darkened by sin and by pride. He could never fathom that God would become man, but he knows there's something about the Christ. And he hangs around in the desert. We don't know if he was there at the theophany that just occurred. The theophany is when the Holy Trinity makes itself present symbolically. So God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," while John the Baptist baptized God the Son in the baptism of repentance. And then God the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. God made himself known in the Holy Trinity, in the Trinitarian reality, right there at our Lord's baptism. But John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance, so chances are the devil wouldn't have been anywhere near there. But he knows there's something about the Christ, and Christ will not reveal himself on the devil's timetable. He will do it only on his own. So therefore, the Spirit drives the Christ into the desert, the Holy Spirit, so that the devil will be goaded into battle. Otherwise, he would have avoided Christ. So Christ is deliberately there in order to draw the devil out because, as he says in the Gospel of John, "This is why I have come, to undo the works of the devil." And the works of the devil are, of course, sin and death. And those two are made manifest by creating doubt, 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 doubt. The church and Christ gives us certainty. The devil always gives us doubt. He caused Eve to doubt the veracity of God in the first case. So it's always about doubt because he himself doubts, because he is the father of lies and therefore he doesn't know the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then you're always doubting. You're always dubious and therefore your life becomes paralyzed by fear. So he doesn't know if Jesus is God, but he's going to take the Christ on in his arrogance and in his prideful stupidity, but also in the reality that every human being will be tempted by the devil in some way, shape, or form. And Christ will be no exception. But the thing is, Christ cannot sin. He is the hypostatic union. He is God himself. He is always enjoying the beatific vision. Christ is incapable of sin. But nonetheless, he could be capable of doubt with regards to the reality of just a shadow where the devil tries to give it. Christ would never doubt in his will, but it's just the idea of trying to get Christ to reconsider the will of God. And this is why he begins with something that is good. Christ's 40-day fast is over, so the devil doesn't tempt him to break the fast illegitimately, because he's following the example of the prophets who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's over, so legitimately he can eat. So he tempts the Christ to something that would be good for him and would not be illicit at all. But good for him, not good for God's will. That's why he tells him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." It's not that he's trying to make Christ prove he's God. The only thing the devil's trying to do is see if he is, to find out what kind of a threat he is to the devil's princedom. But he's tempting and testing Christ, in this case, to something that would be easier, something that would be good for him, but not good for the overall mission. Because if Christ were to turn the stones into bread, that would mean that he is denying the providence, the goodness of God. His belief would be then that God will not take care of him, and of course, he is God. He is always enjoying the beatific vision, so none of this enters into his mind, but in his pride, the devil thinks it will. So just suggesting it is what temptation is. It doesn't mean Christ consents to it. But the fact that the devil tempts is all about the reality of just putting the idea in our heads, putting the doubts about the faith in our heads, putting the belief that we should subject ourselves to our passions in our heads, putting the idea that it's all about pleasure in our heads, putting the idea that the Catholic life is supposed to be easy with no resistance in our heads so that we start to cut corners. That's the essence of temptation. No one loses their free will in the context of temptation. The devil only suggests, and most people are not tempted by the devil. Only those who are advancing in the spiritual life are tempted by the devil. Most people are tempting themselves. Our own bodily weakness, our own concupiscence. We're either tempted by what the world suggests we should be doing, which really means we're tempted in pride to believe we need to fit in and be acceptable to the world, so we play the game like the world plays, so everybody will like us. That's pride. The root of all sin is pride. Or our own flesh tempts us to seek out worldly pleasures for the sake of the flesh. Hardly ever does the devil tempt people because they're too busy tempting themselves. You know it's a devil tempting you when the temptation is relentless and you can't put it out of your head. And again, if you have experienced that kind of temptation, you are actually making spiritual progress, which is why the devil's attacking you. He only attacks those who are making progress, not those who are paralyzed in fear or stuck in mediocrity. Remember, the great Saint Augustine said he never experienced temptation until he converted to the faith. And he was a champion of sin. The devil didn't have to tempt him. He was too busy goading himself into sin. So the temptation of Christ is not at all about a powerless Christ or victim, but it's about simply the devil suggesting things to Christ which our Lord would never entertain. But still, the idea of putting the temptation there is what temptation is about. So Christ clearly won't do it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God, indicating he will trust only divine providence, only that which his Father tells him, and he will not command the stones to turn into bread to feed his hunger. The devil loses. So he tries again. He takes her over to the parapet of the temple. Now remember, the church fathers are those who inherited, they were taught by the apostles themselves, and they're the first bishops who were then taught by the next generation of bishops all the way down to, say, the 4th or 5th century. But the fathers of the church say that it is not the devil making Christ go to these places. Christ is like the athlete who knows he can defeat the inferior athlete, so he lets the inferior one choose the battleground. He lets the inferior one choose the weapon, and he goes to where the devil suggests. So the devil doesn't literally take Christ to the parapet. The devil effectively points, and then Christ goes, because he's letting the devil choose the field of battle. And this is all happening in the reality of Christ's power as God and the devil's power as an incorporeal fallen angel. So everything happens quickly in an instant. At the parapet of the temple, the temptation is to leap off, to prove that Psalm 90 is true. So he's trying to suggest that if you are the Son of God, fulfill the messianic prophecy of Psalm 90 and jump off the parapet of the temple. Now, of course, Psalm 90 is not a messianic psalm, so the Father of Lies is already trying to use Scripture to mislead. That's why Christ responds appropriately. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil loses the second one. But the temptation was far more sinister, though, because what would happen if Christ jumps off the parapet of the temple and angels catch him and lower him to the ground? Everyone would have believed he was the Son of God. Everyone would have suddenly followed him. In other words, it would have been the easy way to save the world. Christ would not do that because it is not the will of God the Father. The devil is always about convincing us to disobey God, to doubt God and then disobey his commandments, to defy God's will because the devil is miserable and misery loves company and he wants us to be just like him. Because then when we are, we end up worshiping him because it is a tribute to him. Every single time you lie, it's a form of indirect adoration of the Father of Lies. Even if it's what you claim is a white lie, there's no such thing. Truth and charity go together. Every time someone tells a lie, they are giving a form of worship to Satan because he is the first liar from the very beginning. And that's the kind of thing he wants because he believes he's like God and therefore we owe him worship, which of course we do not. The only power the devil has in the world is the power that people give him. Otherwise, he has no power. He is a fallen angel, not an angel that's instituted. Yes, he retains all of his angelic powers, all the angelic properties of the preternatural order, but he has no power over us unless you and I surrender. And with Adam and Eve's surrender, the Catechism says the devil was given dominion over man. So we are always plagued by him no matter what. And the sad thing is, too many times we're too busy plaguing ourselves into sin that the devil really doesn't have to bother. But think of it, he's trying to tempt Christ to the easy path to salvation, the easy road to take. And Christ refuses. So now the devil is more frustrated, it would seem, because he doesn't preface the last temptation with, if you are the Son of God. He simply takes Christ to a high mountain. Again, he picks the mountain and Christ goes to it of his own volition and free will. And then he shows, St. Luke says, in the twinkling of an eye, he shows the Christ every kingdom in the world. All these can be yours, he says, if you simply do me homage. You see, in modern translations, often say homage or sometimes worship. It's really a word in between in the Greek, between homage and adoration, which means it's somewhat nebulous, which means it's not so bad, because right now he doesn't know if Christ is the Messiah, but he knows Christ is virtuous. So if he said, if you but bow down and worship me, as some translations have it, Christ never would have done it. The devil's smarter than that. So he uses a nebulous, almost neutral word. If you just respect me, I will give you all these kingdoms. And again, it's a shortcut. If I give you power over all these kingdoms, guess what? You won't have to do anything to win these people over. They'll already be yours. Again, defy God's will, take the easy route, and give the devil what he believes he is owed, the devil's conviction that he is like God, which of course he's not, nowhere near. And so the temptation is always about becoming doing it the easy way. And so Christ responds with the reality. Christ tells him who he is. Vade Satana, he says. Begone, Satan. He speaks as the Word. He speaks as the Son of God, and the devil disappears immediately. Now the devil knows he is the Son of God because the devil had to obey those words. Had a mere man said it, the devil would have laughed. And that's why from this point on, whenever the demons encounter Christ, they worship him, because the devil has told his minions that that is the Christ. And we must now work against him, because he's going to take away the people we have seduced, or the people who have seduced themselves and are serving us by their sins. So he flees. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And God, indeed, in Jesus Christ, has defeated the devil, and therefore it leads ultimately to the devil's ultimate defeat with regards to our Lord's suffering and death, represented here at this, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is why we're here, to participate in that and that alone, principally. So consider then how the devil works, and then look at it in your own life, because everything in the world is going to try to goad you into being a mediocre Catholic. Because that's where the devil often works. We'll tempt ourselves to sin. And that's why the church calls us to practice prayer, almsgiving, and fasting as an act of the will, to do more prayer, to fast from things, and to give of ourselves charitably in some way, shape, or form, not necessarily financially. It might be time with family or time with individuals that you have nothing to do with that you ought to. It's something that is charitable. That we can do. But the devil is always going to tempt us, especially during Lent. He always comes out at Lent because that's the time every single Roman Catholic can advance his spiritual life, can suddenly be escalated to a higher level of awareness of God and proximity to God, because we're always on a journey towards God, physically in this life by virtue of age and by virtue of the realities of how our souls interact with graces, so that we can get to the real truth in heaven, the beatific vision. So when you're making progress, the devil work against you. And he will work against you principally in this way, as he did against Christ, who is the Holy One of God. He will call you to mediocrity. He will call you to be a mediocre Catholic who does only the bare minimum. He will call you to do only the bare minimum during Lent. Just give up eating meat on Friday. He will call you to the bare minimum in all things, in your prayer life, in your attentiveness at Mass. He will call you to mediocrity by virtue of convincing you that you need to stay connected to the world. You need to stay connected to all the things that the world approves of so you can fit in with the world. He will tempt you to be a mediocre Catholic. Take stock of your Catholic life during Lent, because if you are mediocre, then you probably won't encounter the devil, because you're already his servant. But if you're striving to live the adventure of the Catholic life by first defeating yourself and your own sinfulness by grace and then combating evil in the world, then you are serving the Christ. And yes, the devil will throw himself down in front of you to prevent you from making any progress at all. God willing, you're all interested in taking on the adventure instead of living a life of mediocrity, which really in the end is a life of slavery. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.